Morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that famous passage that deals with all sorts of questions pertaining to marriage. I think it's very appropriate that here in this month of June, as so focused on marriage, with many marriages happening in the month of June, are they not? And it's very appropriate for us to study 1 Corinthians 7. I think it's also very appropriate for me to teach on 1 Corinthians 7, then go hop on a plane and go to the other side of the world for a couple of weeks. Neither one an accident. Well, after up to this point in the letter, the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul has been addressing various issues. These are things that he's heard through the grapevine, if you will. Are a little more official, the Christian grapevine, as he's been getting reports back there in Ephesus. He's been getting reports about how things are going in Corinth. And he's been addressing various issues about divisions, immorality, and some ethical practices there in Corinthian church. And now Paul gets around to answering some questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. Our clue is here in chapter 1. It says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." The church at Corinth, as we've said, they sent a delegation to Paul in Ephesus. They had questions. And after all these six chapters, Paul's finally getting around to answering the questions. And the very first one pertains to marriage. Now, for all of their problems, it's commendable for the Corinthians that they sought out their spiritual authority to address these problems. And as Paul answers these questions for the Corinthians, he raises a number of questions for us. But Paul is going to address people in several different marital categories. But whatever a believer's marital status, the theme is always the same. Whatever your marital situation is, you should live in it. If you are a believer, you should live in that situation to the honor and glory of God and maximize the advantages that that situation has for serving God and furthering His kingdom. Let me say that again. Whatever a believer's marital status, he or she should live in it to the honor and glory of God and maximize the advantages that that situation has for serving God and furthering His kingdom. Before beginning the study, we must remember again the Corinthian church, the Corinthian culture from which these believers were called, and in the midst of that culture, they still lived. A man in Corinth might have several wives for several different purposes, one for taking care of the house, one for raising the children, and other cultures outside of the municipal areas. You know, a man might have one wife to take care of the sheep and another one to take care of the tent. They would have different wives for different purposes, and when it came down to fulfilling sexual desires, they ran off to the temple and would have sex with the temple prostitutes up there. So the Corinthian Christians had come out of that, but they still had some things, some trappings hanging on, and sometimes even reacting against it, swinging to extremes, reacting against it. Well, let's look at verse 1. Paul gives his opening rule, and he gives a general rule in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Touch a woman was a Jewish euphemism for having sex. So what Paul is saying here is that it would be good for individuals if they could live a life totally pure in complete sexual abstinence and without the complications of sexual relations. Yet we know that the Bible teaches that on the sixth day of creation, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And when God brought the woman to Adam, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." In fact, as we study through this chapter, with its instructions on marriage, divorce, remarriage, no marriage at all, it's good for us to remember the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, when the Pharisees came to him, testing him with trick questions about divorce and remarriage. And, you know, it didn't take long for mankind to add all sorts of distortions to the model that God had created. They would add distortions such as polygamy, divorce, remarriage, and all sorts of sexual distortions for the sexual relationship that God had designed. When the Pharisees came to Jesus with their trick questions, he took them right back to the model of Genesis chapter 2. It says, this is the plan that God had designed: one man and one woman in a mutually faithful, monogamous relationship for life. That has always been God's plan, and he's never deviated from it, regardless of what man does. One man, one woman, in a mutually faithful, monogamous relationship for life. And remember, Adam lived for 930 years. So that was a pretty long relationship. So these desires for sexual relations, and not only the physical relationship, but also the emotional relationship with someone of the opposite sex, are something that God has hardwired into us from creation. So how do we reconcile Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 7:1 with the teaching of Genesis 2, and also with Proverbs 18:22, which says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord"? Well, we absolutely have to put Paul's teaching here in verse 7 into the context of what he explains at the end of the chapter, verses 26 and following. So just hang on. We'll get to the end of the chapter. But in these sections of chapter 7, Paul goes on to address people in varying situations of marital status. And if your marital status is not addressed at first, just hang on there, because Paul's probably going to get to it. But that's the general rule that he has. And the first section that he gets to is regarding married people. And he talks about married people in verses 3 to 7 and also 10 to 16. Verses 3 to 7, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of command, of a concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one and another in that." And let me just jump on verse 7 here real quick. And I want to clarify that as we go through chapter 7, the point that has to be hammered home again and again is Paul is not saying one situation is better than another. They're equally good. Each one has its advantages. Each one has some disadvantages. So each man has his own gift from the Lord. It's a gift, you know, some in this manner, some in another. But the first category is married people, and the command for married people is pretty simple. Don't deprive your spouse of that sexual relationship. Much of what I have to say here in this lesson is forged in the fire of marital counseling that Carol and I have done with other couples over the years. And for couples in marital counseling, if there's one Bible passage that the man knows, guess what? This is it. This is it. He may not want to be obedient to anything else the Bible commands of him. but he wants his wife to be obedient in this passage. And men, that's not the way it works. We're both men and women, we're called to be obedient to Ephesians chapter 5 and our role there. As men, we're called to be obedient to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and its commands that we teach our children every day and all through the day. There's passages about not getting drunk and all sorts of other things that the Bible has to say. And it is incumbent upon both the man and the woman to be obedient to all of those passages and then to also be obedient here to what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. What was going on, apparently, in Corinth was that some married people had fallen into the belief that it was more spiritual for them to lead a celibate life. Now, this would have been in keeping with some of the pagan religions around them. We know that two or three centuries later in this region, they had what was called a spiritual marriage, in which a man and woman would come together and they would not have sexual relations at all. They would this would be a very platonic relationship. We're being holy, we're being spiritual. Apparently they had never read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, these first few verses. But it's not hard to imagine how unfair such celibacy in marriage would be to the other spouse. I mean, two people stand before God and they take a vow. You take a vow that you're going to be faithful to this other person until death. And you're not going to have sexual relations with anybody else except this one person. And then that person decides that they're not going to have sex. You know, do the math. Figure out the predicament that places the first person into. Unilateral decision to abstain from sex and marriage was a problem there in ancient Corinth. And, yeah, it's still a problem. It still happens based on our counseling sessions that we've had. Still a problem in our times today. And it doesn't have to be for spirituality or for feigned spirituality, but it can be for spite, for control, just plain laziness, selfishness. Now, we're not talking about situations where there's some clear physical problems. Clear problems that have incapacitated people. This is talked about situations where one partner intentionally deprives the other of the sexual relationship. And to make matters worse, here in Corinth, they wrapped it in the guise of pretended spirituality. Now, I only address this next matter because it comes up in counseling situations based on this passage, but just very quickly, the Bible doesn't specify the frequency, and you should be glad for that. If it specified a frequency, some people would be out there they'd be banging their heads against the wall. You know what? I got away. Can't believe, we still have to wait. And then others would be saying, what? Again? Already? But God in His wisdom had the Bible leave this for each couple to work out on their own. The command in these verses is for married couples to not deprive the marital partner of the sexual relationship. Verses 10 to 16, more instructions to married people. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And this is a lengthy passage, so we won't be reading all of it today. And also goes on to tell the husband not to send his wife away. The second instruction for married persons is don't divorce. Stay together. It's pretty simple. It seems that verses 10 and 11 are directed to couples where both of the spouses are believers. And verses 12 to 18 are directed to Christians who are married to an unbeliever. Can't be real certain about that. But the key little phrase there is at the very beginning of verse 12. Now, Paul in verses 10 and 11, he's given some instructions to married people, and they're instructions from the Lord, and says, "But to the rest I say, well, who are the rest? That's kind of been a puzzle for scholars, and the best explanation seems to be that he's talking about Christians who are married to unbelievers, and Gary, I thought I was the only one warm in here, but I see some other folks. I thought it was just the topic, could you see what? No. Could you see? Why did you assist me? Okay, thanks. It seems as though 12 to 16 could be directed to Christians who are married to an unbeliever, but the instruction is simple and it's the same in both cases. Stay together. Don't leave your spouse. Don't divorce. God says it very plainly and simply in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:16. He says, I hate divorce. God's view of the marriage commitment is so strong that verse 11 tells us that if a Christian does go against God's command in divorce, then they're to remain unmarried. And from other scripture, they're to remain chaste for the rest of their life, or else to be reconciled to their spouse. For the case of a person who's become a Christian, yet their spouse has remained an unbeliever, verses 12 to 16 give the same instruction, that the Christian is to remain faithful and committed to the marriage. Verse 14 speaks of a sanctifying influence that the believing spouse will have in the marriage and the family. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody is saved because their mother or their spouse is a Christian. God doesn't work that way. What it means is that the believer will exert a holy influence in the home, and the family is going to reap benefits from it. A Christian mother is going to put forth some rules that she would not have put out prior to her becoming a Christian. And the children are going to benefit because those rules are there in the household. A Christian spouse is actually going to bring Christ into the marriage. They're going to bring the fruit of the Spirit into the household. The household is going to be blessed because of that. They're going to spend time interceding for family members that no one else would spend that time interceding, like the way a parent would or a spouse would. That's what's meant by the sanctifying influence that's being talked about here in verses 12 to 16. And verse 16 adds the hope that through the Christian witness of the believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse will also come to faith. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4 elaborates on this further, where Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by behavior of their wives, as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord." Verse 15, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Verse 15 gives us one of only two situations in which a Christian has a scriptural basis for divorce, and that is abandonment. The situation described here presumes two believers have wed. One of them has come to faith in Christ, and the other has not. And the unbelieving spouse wants nothing to do with being married to this new creation in Christ. Hey, you're not the one I married. You know, and there's a little bit of truth there. They're not. They're a new creation in Christ. And the unbeliever physically leaves the believing spouse. Now, this is not talking about this emotional abandonment stuff. That's a bunch of hoo-ha. You know, that's not a basis for divorce at all, emotional abandonment. That's not what it's talking about here. This is true physical abandonment. And in such a situation, a Christian has a scriptural basis for divorce. The other situation, addressing even the possibility of a scriptural basis for divorce, is found in Matthew 5:32 and then repeated again in Matthew 19:19. And that is the situation where a spouse has been unfaithful and committed adultery. In such a situation, the offended spouse might have a scriptural basis for divorce. They definitely have scriptural basis for forgiveness. Each situation needs to be addressed very, very individually, very carefully, you know, in applying those. But this here in 1 Corinthians 7, one of two possible situations in the Bible where a believer might have scriptural basis for divorce. The next category, and we skipped over verses 8 and 9, but sandwiched in between these instructions to married individuals, we have this brief instruction to unmarried and to widows. Now, we don't know exactly who Paul had in mind when he used the term unmarried. There's lots of different commentators, really, surprisingly, a lot of variation as to what they'll say on this. Some will say that what he means by the unmarried are he means widowers. He says, well, there's not a good word in the Greek. You know, he says the unmarried and the widows. Well, there's a good Greek word for widows. There's not really a good Greek word for a widower. So just to sort of keep the category nice and neat and even, they're saying, well, he's talking about widowers and widows. That's who he's talking about. Others will say, nah, that vagueness over the Greek word of widows, that means widowers and widows, man or woman, who's lost a spouse through death. So the unmarried person he's talking about is a divorced person. It's kind of like people who used to be married, but they're not married anymore for one reason or another. The shoelace is either tied or it's untied. Well, it's an unmarried. The person's either married or they're unmarried. The third category would be any person who's not married. That would be the unmarried. And so what unmarried and widows means, any person who's not married, and especially widows. Now, if this is causing you great angst, or if this is a source of frustration for you, perhaps you say, well, I might be in this category, or maybe I'm not. You know, I need to know. Am I in the category? Am I not in the category? Let me put your mind at ease, I hope, because as you go through 1 Corinthians 7, there's really only two categories, people who are married and people who aren't married. And no matter whether you fit into these verses here in verses 7 or 8, or I'm sorry, verses 8 and 9, or verses 17 to 24, or verses 25 to 38, or verses 39 to 40, the advice is always the same, and that is, that you should strongly consider the advantage of serving Christ as a single person, but that it's also all right for you to get married as long as it's being married to a believer. So, whether you fit into this category in verses 8 and 9 or not, or if you fit into a later category, the advice is always going to be the same. Strongly consider the advantages of serving Christ as a single person, but it's all right to get married as long as you get married to a believer. It's widely believed, though we don't know it for certain, that Paul was a widower. And I very strongly believe that. I can't do an airtight case from Scripture to that, but I can get pretty close. Won't get there this morning. But if Paul were a widower, then this section would be the marital category to which Paul belonged. We know that he was single at this time. It also means that when he spoke about married couples, married individuals, he was speaking from experience. Paul says that it would be good for the unmarried to be just as he is, that is, single and chaste. But if their sexual desires are so strong that they cannot live contentedly in that state, then they should marry. Some are in this category through choice, and others because they've never met that right someone to marry. One particular church many years ago, there were these two ladies. They were sisters, and they were getting on up in years. And for whatever reason, I don't know why elders would go and stir up a pot where there wasn't any trouble, but for some reason they got this idea. They needed to ask these two ladies to give a scriptural reason as to why they had remained unmarried all these years. Why would they do that? But anyway, they gave the two ladies an appointed time, and at the appointed time, it was a Thursday evening, I think they came in, and the board was assembled there, and they were to give their scriptural reason for not being married. And the older sister went first, and she quoted from Romans 1:13. If you want to flip there, you can. You don't have to. I'll read it. Romans 1:13, and she said, "Now I would not have you ignorant brethren." Well, the elder kind of took off the glasses, sort of cleaned it a little bit. You know, one of them turned up his hearing aid. Wasn't quite sure if he'd heard that right, but they think there was a comma misplaced there, but they weren't sure. There was no comma in the Greek, so they couldn't really. They sort of drew in their breath and said, "Okay, younger sister? Would you give your reason?" So the younger sister quoted Luke 9:23, which says, "If any man will come after me, let him." the point being that some are single by choice and others are single by circumstance, not necessarily choice. But these same instructions to widows are repeated in the final two verses of the chapter, where Paul states that a woman, and by implication this applies to a man as well, is bound to their spouse for as long as the spouse is alive. A Christian person who is a widow or a widower, however, is free to marry anyone they want, as long as that other person is a Christian. But again, Paul advises that they consider the advantages of remaining single, and for reasons he's about to discuss in verses 17 to 38. 17 to 24, he again gives a general rule, and that is, you know, be content to stay where you are, whether it's single or whether it's married. Verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has directed each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches." A person should be content with the circumstances in which they were called by Christ. Paul says this in verse 17. He says it again in verse 20. He says it a third time in verse 24, to be content in the circumstances in which you were called. And he gives two examples outside of marriage. He gives the example of circumcision. Jews were not to try to become Gentiles. Gentiles were not to try to become Jews. Stay in the state in which you were called. We just finished Galatians all about this. Then he gives an example of whether a person was slave or free. And Paul points out that it doesn't really matter. If you're a slave, you're free in Christ. If you're a free person, you're Christ's slave. Obviously, if a slave had the opportunity to gain their freedom, they were to take it. But it was not to be an overarching, consuming passion for them. They were to be content with the circumstances in which they were called. Now, without stating this principle, Paul has already applied it to the two categories he's discussed: the married and those who were not married. And now he applies it to the last category to be discussed, and that is virgins, or those who have never been married. Virgins, verses 25 to 38. As we begin this final category, final marital category, verses 25 to 38, which interestingly is the largest, the longest category that he has to talk about, there are some pivotal words or phrases that have to be addressed in order to understand the interpretation of the passage. It reads, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." First one is "now concerning." Again, this is a clue for us that they have written to him asking him this question. You know, they asked him about married people, and they said, "Well, now we also want to know about people who are, you know, about to get married. What about them?" So he's answering a question that they have written. The next word, virgins. The Greek word, parthenos. What does Paul, who does Paul mean when he refers to virgins? The word has several meanings in Greek. It means a young lady of marriageable age, a marriageable maiden. It could mean a virgin in the sense we use the term, someone who's never had sexual relations. It could mean a man's marriageable daughter. Now, it could also refer to a male who's in any of these categories, especially being chaste. But I think we can see from the context and from the pronouns that are used here that he's talking about women. He's talking about young ladies in this section. Now, the interesting or the ironic thing is he's talking about the young ladies, but the instructions are being given to men, the men in their lives. They're not getting the choice in all this matter. And who are these men to whom he's talking? If you look at verses 26 to 28, in fact, let's take a look at those and let's read them. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet you will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Read those verses. It sounds like he's talking to the groom or to the man who's engaged or betrothed to be married. But go down to verses 36 to 38. But if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, and then the translators, if you have NASB, have inserted the word daughter there. If she should be of age, and if it should be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Verse 38, so then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well. He who does not give her marriage will do better. It sounds like he's talking to the father there, doesn't he? And there's great debate as to who Paul's talking to here. Is he talking to the groom or is he talking to the father of the bride? And I think he's talking to both. I think that in those earlier verses he's talking to the groom. In the latter ones he's talking to the girl's father. But regardless, the instructions for them and the application for us are the same. He says, I have no command of the Lord. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. When Paul penned the words, I have no command of the Lord, he meant that there was no Old Testament command applying to this matter. He meant that during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus had given no recorded command on this matter. And during the time that Paul was in the Arabian desert being instructed by the Lord, Paul had received no instruction from the Lord on this matter. And by whatever means used for divine inspiration, as this New Testament text was being written, God had no commands that a person should do absolutely one thing or the other on this matter. Present distress. We don't know what specific distress Paul is talking about here. The Roman persecution has not started yet in intensity. We don't think he's talking about the tribulation or hard times at the end of the church age, because in later epistles, 1 Timothy 5 in particular, Paul is encouraging the younger widows to get married. So there was some specific distress that was occurring in the Corinthian church and maybe other churches around that region as well. Some specific trouble that they were going through, of which we're unaware. But in consideration of this present distress, Paul gives his godly advice that he considers it good for a man to remain in whatever state he currently was, whether that was married or single. Times of great turmoil have enough change and instability without adding more variables to the equation. And with all that said, in verses 28 to 35, we now get into addressing the advantages of being single, which we've been promising to talk about in this class all along. Reasons to not get married, according to Paul, verses 28 to 35. Reason number one, verse 28, it will cause you trouble. Paul said it, not me. Paul said it, not me. There was a young man who, actually there's been a lot of young men who thought that all the troubles he had in his life were because he wasn't married. And then he got married and found out what trouble was all about. He got married and didn't have his standards very high, and he found out what trouble was all about. Proverbs 21:9 says that it's better for a man to live on the corner of a rooftop than to live downstairs in the house with a woman who's quarrelsome. And can't you just get a picture of some poor henpecked Jewish guy sitting up there on the roof in the cold and the rain and eating some little crust of bread and saying, well, it may be rough, but it's it's better up here than going down in the house. Proverbs 21:19 says it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome or fretful wife. Yeah. I don't think that boat's safe. That's not going to hold up those kids, you know. Quarrelsome and fretful. Better off living out in West Texas all by himself from the rattlesnakes and jackrabbits than living with a... That's what it says, living in a desert land. I'm not speaking from experience, I hope you all understand. I've just seen it and I've observed. Proverbs 27:15 says that a contentious woman is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Drip, 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 dig, dig, nag, dig, 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 dig. The constant dripping on a rainy day is like a contentious woman. And if that's true, if those situations are true for a young man, we know it is true many times over for a young woman. We can all think of specific examples we know from our lives of a young woman who's married quickly, found some guy, married in a hurry, and then lived to regret it the rest of her life. Married quick, repented at leisure. But even with a godly spouse, even with a godly spouse, in times of great trouble, it can cause you pain to see the one or the ones that you love being persecuted. I'm reminded of stories from the Holocaust, one in particular, of a Jewish man whose job was to shave people before they were sent to the gas chambers. He was not allowed to tell them they were being sent to the gas chambers, but he was to shave their heads, and then he knew that they were going, and the people that came through his line one day were his wife and daughter. And he had to shave their heads and not speak to them at all. And I think that is probably what Paul had in mind as he wrote these words. It's going to cause you trouble as they were facing through a great persecution. Verse 29, Paul says, you shouldn't get married because we don't have much time before Jesus comes again. Frankly, Paul, on the surface, I think you lose the argument here. On the surface, for a single young Christian who's wanting to experience the joy of the fringe benefits of the marital relationship, but they're committed to chastity and no sexual relations outside of marriage, arguing that Jesus is going to return soon would seem to be an argument in favor of getting married. And the sooner the better. You know, I wouldn't want to wait till September to get married because Jesus might come back in August, you know. And if I make a mistake and marry somebody that turns out to be not such a good pick, hey, you know, I can put up with it for a week, 2 weeks, you know. But what Paul is talking about here is adopting a mindset of operating in disaster mode. We're trying to rescue people from a sinking ship or from a burning building. If we're on a sinking ship, we're trying to get people into the lifeboats, as many as we can, in as short a time as we can. Focus, focus, focus on your mission. And a spouse may only distract you from that. Which is, I don't know, all the reason more to have a spouse of like mindset of you, to be committed to that level of intensity in the ministry so that you can be co-laborers in Christ if you do get married. Verse 32, if you're not married, you can be concerned about things of the Lord. If a man is married, he's concerned about things of this world. Got to have a job. I got to take care of my family. I got to pay the rent this month. I got to pay the car note. We got to get groceries, and the kids need shoes. They're concerned about things of this world. Concerned about your kids' education. Concerned about all manner of things. Your kids' involvement in sports. You're concerned about things of this world. And he's concerned about how to please his wife, not even to mention the kids. And thus, his interests are divided. I'm going to go ahead and stick my neck out here. I'm going to give a positive example. I think many of you know a man in a church by the name of Ernie Black, who has just a single man who has a fantastic ministry to troubled teens, going down to kids in the youth prisons and things like that, having Bible studies with them. And I, from time to time, wonder, well, now, could Ernie do that? Could Ernie do that if he were married? Would the wife understand that, well, I'm going out again tonight, honey, I'm going down to the prison? And or would there be that little bit of, you know, Ernie, why don't you stay home once in a while? And frankly, he would have to probably provide perhaps a little bit higher standard of living. Well, there'd be two of them for sure. A married man is concerned about things of the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And then Paul talks about what a married woman is concerned about. And guess what? It's the same list. She's concerned about things of the world, how to please her husband. You know, I got to get home. I want to fix my honey this nice meal tonight. He's sick. I better get home. I better put socks on his feet. You know, that poor fool's probably laying on the couch. He's sick. He's laying on the couch. Doesn't have a blanket on him. And I got to get home. I got to put a blanket on him, or I'll have to nurse him through pneumonia. The woman, and it's good. Those are good things for both the husband and the wife to be concerned about that. But their interests are obviously divided because of that. Well, in summary, the advice to young singles is, Paul in verse 35 says, these verses aren't to be a restraint on you. I'm not throwing, and the Greek word would be a noose, or a lasso. I'm not trying to tie you up, you young singles. I'm not trying to throw a lasso around you. This isn't to be a restraint on you. You need to do what you have decided in your heart, and what your conviction is based on, you know, your relationship with the Lord. But in whatever you do, you need to live, verse 36, live in a manner that's going to promote your undistracted devotion to the Lord. Verses 36 to 38, I'm going to address them so that there's not confusion over trying to apply them too tightly to your situations, whatever it is today. It addresses a Corinthian, the men in Corinth, and I think he's talking about fathers here more so than grooms. But they have some conditions upon them that are just not, they don't apply to us today. And let's go over them real quick. Paul says if a man is going to decide, and I think in this case he's talking about his daughter, if you decide for your daughter to not marry, you need to have these four conditions met. First, stand firm. He stands firm in his own heart. He's sure about this. Being under no constraint. It means there's no contractual obligation going on here. That he has entered into some sort of legal contract for his daughter to be married. He shouldn't be backing out, breaking that. He has authority over his own will. He's not a slave. That's what it means. It means that he's a free man, that there's not some other person out there who's dictating that he has to do one thing or another. He has authority over his own will. He has decided in his own heart. Again, this is his decision that he made because he thinks that it's best, and it's not just trying to keep some rule that someone has laid out there for him. Well, not all issues are clear-cut, and I certainly haven't even try to address every possible marital category that's out there this morning, but the Bible does give guidance. And if you're seeking guidance on this, I'd ask you to seek out Gary A. Mack. I'm serious. Seek out one of the elders or one of the other leaders in the church, and we can prayerfully go over the scriptures as it relates to your situation. And we've had to deal with a number of categories and situations and truly sought out God's heart and God's revealed word, his revealed will, and his word, the Bible. So if we haven't addressed your category just real clearly, please seek us out if there is any question. But in summary, two categories. If you're married, stay married. Put your whole heart into that marriage. Don't give it a half-hearted attempt or say, well, I'm going to do it because that's what the Bible says. Stay married and put your whole heart into making it a good marriage. In accordance with all the commands of Scripture, and do not deprive your partner of the sexual relationship. If you're not married, be content. Make the most for whatever period of time, perhaps a lifetime, that you're single. Make the most of the unique opportunities in the Lord, that the Lord has given you to serve Him in this status. And if the opportunity presents itself to become married and you desire to do so, that's fine. But only to another believer. Once you cross that line and you're married, though, remember, you go back up to that front category. It's a one-way door. There's, I think, about 6,000 million other people in the world right now besides you. Half of them are the opposite gender. You get to pick any one of them that you like to get married to, as long as they're a believer. Take your time. You don't try to date every one of them, but take your time and find the one that's right. And if you believe that that's how you can best serve the Lord, you can serve the Lord better in His kingdom through that situation, by all means do so. And it's certainly a fine thing to do. But in whatever marital situation you find yourself, live your life to the honor and glory of God and maximize the advantages that situation has for serving God and furthering His kingdom.